The book of Romans in the chapter 14. We're looking tonight at individual soul liberty. We're continuing, of course, looking at the things that are distinctives of Baptistic belief. And we've looked at those things that have brought us to this point, individual soul liberty. We've looked at biblical authority, the autonomy of the local church, the priesthood of every believer, and indeed the two church ordinances. And we've looked at baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, as we come to individual soul liberty, I'll say that this is perhaps my favourite distinctive, and it's one that I like to speak about, and it's one that encourages my own heart even to dwell upon. And remember, the whole point of looking at these things is to inform us, yes, no doubt that we need to be well-versed even in what we believe and why we believe it. But that should lead us to that point that we stand convicted of what we believe, and we stand strong even in the convictions as we understand them from the Word of God. That's the intention of looking at these things. And as we go into this chapter tonight, we're looking at individual soul liberty, and we'll take a reading from Romans 14 verses 1 through 13 as we get in to this subject matter tonight. The Bible says there, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." That's the purpose of our study, isn't it? That's where we get our belief, that every one of us should have convictions, ones that we hold true to, as we are persuaded in our own mind. But the Bible goes on to say, "He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Amen. And we know that the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. As we come to consider individual soul liberty, let's define it at the very outset, and it is defined as simply this: the realization that every Christian will one day stand before God and give an individual account of their works before him, coupled with the firmly held belief that everyone has the right to make their own choices in matters of life and death, and indeed in regards to the will of God for their life. That is, I believe, the definition of individual soul liberty, and it's what we will spend the next few moments that lie before us looking into the Word of God about. And as we think through that statement, there is, of course, the first part of it, the realization that every Christian will one day stand before God. That is part of what we have read tonight. Its basis is found in verses 11 and 12. It says there, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Begins, of course, in the end of verse 10, where he says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so we come to address this subject, understanding first and foremost that each one of us will one day stand before God. Now, as I read Scripture, I understand from Scripture that there are seven judgments that are mentioned in Scripture. The first is the judgment of sin at the cross. That's given to us in John's Gospel in the chapter 12, verses 31 through 33, when Christ himself says, now is the judgment of this world, and if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. This, he said, signifying what death he should die. Also given to us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, in that great statement of God making him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. And therefore, the first judgment that I see in Scripture, and perhaps the most important of all, is the judgment of sin, our sin, at the cross of Calvary. There's also given the believer's self-judgment. That's found in 1 Corinthians in the chapter 11 and the verses 30 through 32. It's built upon, or builds upon, even the thoughts that we've read together there. And it's simply this idea that if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. How that we should look into our own lives. How that we should cast the mote out of our own eye before seeking to cast anything out of another one. The third judgment that I understand from the Bible is simply this, the believer at the judgment seat of Christ. That's taken, of course, from verse 10 of the chapter we've read together, that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and indeed from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and the verse 10 when Paul writes to the church at Corinth there and says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I understand, of course, that these two statements are made with the full realization that you and I, as believers, our hands are not in the hands of an angry God. We've mentioned that many times. Rather, they're in the hands of a merciful God. Our sins have been judged at Calvary. But there is that day that is coming whenever you and I shall appear before God, but appear before the Bema seat of God's judgment. They're given account for our lives. The Bema seat is not to be confused with the seat that God will sit on to judge the world. We'll come to that in just a few moments. For the Bema seat is not the seat of a judge in the place of a law. The law was fully satisfied at Calvary. Rather, the Bema seat, and the times that Paul uses it here in his writings, conveys the idea of a judge or an adjudicator in a sporting type contest, whereby that judge is making a judgment over whether one shall receive a reward or not, even for the things that he beholds. It's an idea that Paul brings out many times in his writings. He alludes, of course, to the athleticism that is prevalent without much of the world to which he writes. How he presses toward the mark, how that he should run the race that is set before him. And therefore, even in the idea of the judgment, he alludes to that idea of a sporting contest, one where the judge will judge over loss or reward. It's the judgment seat of Christ for the believer. The fourth judgment is a judgment of the Gentile nations. It's found in Matthew's Gospel in the chapter 25. It tells us there, and before him shall all nations be gathered, he shall separate them one from another. Then we go on to also consider this, the fifth judgment, the judgment of Israel. And that alludes, of course, to the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30. Jude chapter 6 gives us a sixth judgment, and that is the judgment of the angels. And Jude there in the verse 6 says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Speaking there of the judgment of the angels. The last judgment that Scripture deals with is, of course, the judgment of the wicked at the great white throne given to us in Revelation chapter 20 and the verses 12 and 15. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. What a day. What a thought. But on understanding this, the judgments that are laid out before us in Scripture, and coming back to our text, and indeed the subject matter we are looking at tonight, individual soul liberty, the first statement within the definition is simply this: the realization that every Christian will give an account before God. And so as you and I gather here tonight, as we sit in the presence of God tonight, we will one day be judged. We will all give an account. I don't know about you, but for me, that's a sobering thought. It's a thought which surely should cut through all of our own ideas, all of our own excuses, all of our own prejudices. For we will all give an account before an all-knowing, all-wise, and perfect God of heaven. Now, to understand fully this idea of a coming day of accountability, and then, of course, to say that that is coupled with an individual's right to choose. To fully understand this and to rightly understand this will, I believe, motivate us and guide us in how we live our lives here on earth. For simply put, as we understand soul liberty and as we live it out day by day, I believe that it can be boiled down to simply this, that our desires should be Godward and our concern should be manward. Now stay with me as we unpack this just a little bit more. Individual soul liberty means that you and I live our daily lives with this understanding, that one day we will give an account of everything we say, every decision that we make, and everything that we do. But it also means that you and I should and must respect the right of every individual to make their own decisions and come to their own understanding on matters pertaining to life and death and the will of God for their life. You see, I think it's true to say this, that we all can acknowledge the first part of the statement, that we will all give an account before God. But I believe that the missing link is simply this, and sadly within especially fundamental circles, is that very few appreciate, adhere, or practice the second part of the statement. Now, before we go on to consider that, I believe that it's worth considering where this individual soul liberty, where this soul liberty finds its origin. If you turn back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, we'll work our way through the beginnings of this world as God created it, and we'll see here the plan of God even in this matter of individual soul liberty. And what we will see is simply this, that individual soul liberty is not a human characteristic. Individual soul liberty is a gift from God himself. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 as we begin there in the verse 7. Speaking here of the creation of man, it tells us that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Here in this account we have the moment that God himself breathes into man, and man, as the Bible describes here, becomes that living soul. Now, we have looked before in our evening services, whenever we consider some Bible doctrine, we looked at anthropology and indeed the doctrine of man. We noted how that man was created a trichotomy, spirit, soul, and body. Now, understanding that man is a living soul and seeing here quite clearly how Scripture records that God was the giver of life to the soul. And that life, of course, is a gift from God. So too, we understand that not only is the soul the gift from God, but all the functions of it. You see, in the soul of man is contained our intellect, our emotion, and our will. Our intellect, the part that aids us in our understanding and reasoning when making choices in life. Our emotion, that part which is perhaps our most sensitive as it responds to the five senses of our body and seeks to direct our decision making based upon the information it perceives. Our will, that part which holds the seat of power in all our decisions. They all are contained within the soul of man. They all are part of that living soul that God breathed into. They all are a gift from God, given to you and to me. And understanding that our soul was God-given, so too we see that our liberty of soul is God-given. How so? Let's notice God's design for soul liberty as is indicated through his word in the account of creation in the days which follow. Back up into Genesis chapter 1 and the verses 26 through 30. The Bible records there, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree, yielding seed. And to you it shall be for meat. To every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. In this account we see that God gave dominion to man over his creation. Simply put, God gave man the right to make the choices he deemed to be necessary and prudent in order to fulfill his God-given responsibilities. What were those God-given responsibilities as given to us in verse 28? To go forth, to multiply, to be fruitful, to replenish the earth, to subdue it, and to have dominion over all that is therein. You see, here in this account, we see that God gave man all that was necessary to life, to the prolonging of life, and indeed to the reproduction of life. But he left the choices with man. He gave man dominion over his creation. Continue into Genesis chapter 2, and you've come across the verse we read together. Man became a living soul, explaining God's creative design, even in man himself. But continue on into verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Here we have recorded for us the command of God. But it was up to man to make the choice in obeying it. You see, God in his infinite wisdom and indeed his creative power could have placed that tree well beyond the reach of man. If it was God's decision to simply have one part of his creation that was out of bounds for mankind, and he wished it to be so, and he instituted it to be so, and he indeed mandated it to be so, which he did. But if he desired it to be so without ever broach, then he could have quite easily taken that plant and, or tree and transplanted it somewhere else, but he didn't. He gave the command and left the choice up to man. Continue into verses 19 of the chapter 2, and it tells us, out of the ground, and the Lord formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. Here again we see that God gave man the right to choose the names for his creation. God brought the creation to him, but it was man's choice as to what these creatures would be named. I continue into chapter 3, and we're moving through to the part where, of course, God has now formed and fashioned the helpmeet for Adam, which completed him, which was to be his best friend, which was to be his helpmeet in all things that God had given him to do. That was, of course, Eve, his wife. Subsequent to that, in chapter 3, we have the temptation. The serpent, the devil, came into God's perfect creation. Understanding God's law, he goes about seeking to tear down the very thing which God had built up. Read with me in verse 8, after, of course, they've partaken of the fruit. It tells us there that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou givest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? See, God gave the command. We saw that in Genesis chapter 2 in the verses 16 and 17. They left the choice with man. But here came a day of reckoning. See, God came and talked with man, and many theologians and commentators believe that this was not something that was out of the ordinary. That God coming into the garden in the cool of the day was something that Adam indeed was expecting, because it was something that had taken place times before. Now, understanding that, and of course dwelling upon it, many place the emphasis on this communion between God and man as that of the personal interest of the Creator God in his relationship with man. And that is correct. But don't miss this fact. For while Scripture tells us time and time again of our right and indeed our privilege to commune with God, our individual priesthood, whereby you and I can approach directly to God and commune with him, Scripture also reminds us time and again what hinders that communion. What is a stumbling block to that relationship? Sin. And therefore, as God came into the garden in the cool of the day, he was coming at a time whenever man's work for the day would have been over. His labor over and with the creation of God would have been finished for that 24-hour period. And therefore, as God came into the garden in the cool of the day, there's no doubt in my mind that God was coming not only to commune with man, but to hold him accountable. What have you done today with my creation, Adam? How have you discharged your responsibilities over my creation today? In order for this communion between God and man to be unhindered, a clear account must be given. And so when God came into the garden in the cool of the day, that day, and Adam, the Bible records for us, is hiding from the very presence of God, there was evident for the first time ever a barrier between the lines of communication between God and man. And whose side was that barrier on? Man's. Adam, where art thou? Has there ever been a more unnecessary question? We're speaking here of a God who knew all things, a God who sees all things. He knew exactly where Adam was, cowering in the garden, dressed in his fig leaf apron, trying to hide his shame and his guilt. He knew exactly. But yet again, we have evidence that God was not going to compel man, was rather seeking and allowing man to respond to him. And here, in perhaps the most tragic scene recorded in Scripture, we see not only the depravity of man, how that left to his own devices, he seeks only after himself. But I believe that we quite clearly see the gift of God and soul liberty that he gave to man in the day and hour that he breathed into him and he became a living soul. This whole account is a lesson, of course, that we are never to blame God for the tragedies of this world or for human tragedies. It's the choices of mankind, it's individual man's choices that lead to destruction. But we also see quite clearly here that the great gift of soul liberty comes with the great truth of individual accountability. For here man was given dominion, allowed to make the choices that he deemed necessary and prudent to fulfill his God-given task. But there came that day of reckoning. There came that day whenever he would stand before God and give an account. There are three crucial things that we must understand from this account. They are that soul liberty is God's gift to man. They are that every man will give an account to God, for we see not only Adam, but Eve, and indeed the serpent, give an account to God on that day. The third is, of course, that God's design is never to dictate, but to influence. And therefore, as we come to consider this matter of individual soul liberty, we see surely what is, and we come to understand what surely what is, the cornerstone for all Baptistic beliefs. The soul liberty of man is the thing which underpins everything else that we believe and we practice. And dare I say, is also the thing that should mark us out in this world and amongst all other denominational groupings of like-minded men and women, of like faith. It is, I believe, the characteristic of those who subscribe to Baptistic principles. But as we began this series, I noted, of course, that we should better be described as Biblicists, people who get their understanding and belief from the Bible and simply ascribe to Baptistic principles and practice. For I believe that this individual soul liberty permeates through everything else that you and I believe. That's why we believe in biblical authority. For our guidebook is only to be the Bible. That's why that we believe in the autonomy of the local church, for no grouping of men or no man should be able to interfere in the workings of this local assembly. That's why we believe in the priesthood of every believer, you and I able to go to God to confess our own sin, to seek his counsel in regards to his wisdom in matters pertaining to our own life and indeed matters pertaining to this fellowship. That's why we believe in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper being solely for believers, and be in the right of the local church, this local church, to administer. So, understanding the origin of soul liberty, and understanding that this is something which permeates through every other Baptistic principle and belief, we see, of course, how that this underpins the system of faith that we hold dear. I've referenced, of course, Spurgeon's statement that Baptists are those who simply have adhered to the Word of God, and they can be traced back to the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. And with that great heritage also comes, of course, the great history, the great rich history of men and women who you and I would rightly describe as men and women who have subscribed to Baptistic beliefs. You'll find those men and women persecuted and martyred by believers and non-believers alike. You'll find them down through history persecuted and martyred by church and by government. But you'll never find one instance where a Baptist person was a persecutor. Why? Because of this singly and strongly held belief of soul liberty. To believe this, we said at the start that it should be our motivator, our desire to be always Godward. We live to please Him. We say what we say and do what we do to please Him. But it should also be our guide, for our concern is always to be manward. And a true understanding of this belief, a true understanding of the individual soul liberty, and a true application of it in our lives permeates everything that we say and do. And I said at the start that we're all happy to acknowledge the first part, but very few find it easy or indeed find themselves fully adhering to or practicing the second part. Why? Because every single one of us is simply a dictator at heart. The idea I set out at the beginning of this series was that Baptists have never subscribed or supported the rule of force, but have always sought to influence. But as you look around Baptist churches today, it's sad to see those who seek to dogmatically force people in their walk with God. Who seek to dogmatically force people in regards to decisions of matters of life and death. And simply put, they use the understanding of the principle and the definition of individual soul liberty, the first part of it, of giving an account, they themselves giving an account unto God, as justification to batter people around the head until they submit to their worldview or to their belief in things. And at all times, many in our world today simply refuse to submit or acknowledge what is the truth that is intrinsically linked to that accountability, and that is that every man and woman has a God-given right to come to their own understanding on the matters of life and death and God's will. Now, before I look at anything else or anyone else, it behoves me, of course, to look at myself. And therefore, in doing so, I'd reference my pastor in America, who put it the best way I've ever heard it in regards to the discharge of pastoral ministry and responsibility. And he said this, he says, "I don't preach to be heard and obeyed. Rather, I preach to be heard and repeated." Why is that true? You see, every time that I come to preach, or I trust that any brother comes to preach, they do desire to be heard. Why? Because I enter the pulpit believing I have a message from God to the people that are present. But my aim as I deliver a message, or as I seek to bring forth a study, should never be to get people to obey me or to think the way that I think. For God alone is the guide. And I should only ever use the influence that God has given to me in a way that honors him and leave the result with him. I should never drive people, but I should seek to lead them to follow God. I've preached some very challenging messages during my time here and said some very direct things. But I equally believe it to be true that I've never sought to force anyone to agree with my point of view or to do something with the threat of "or else." You see, I've preached on some very direct things even in recent days, but I trust that I'm not going to be found fussing and complaining or shouting and bawling if people don't adhere to it. Because every time that I come to deliver a message, and especially challenging messages, I understand this, that I will give an account of my ministry to God. But that everyone who sits before me has the right, given to them by God, to have their own views on these things. Well, don't mistake me. It hurts, and it hurts deeply when men and women don't respond to the gospel. And let me tell you, it concerns me greatly whenever there are Christians, even within our fellowship here, who seem to blatantly disregard the clear commands of Scripture. And it frustrates me that people can't seem to see the truth that lies before them in Scripture for the exact need that they're facing at the moment. But you see, my conviction of soul liberty, the soul liberty of every man and every woman who comes to this church or whoever sits before me when I have the opportunity to preach, means that I am liberated from the bondage of having to see results. Oh, I desire them. No doubt about it. Nothing would give me greater pleasure than to see men and women on their knees repenting before God. But I've often said it, that they are not my goal. And whenever my time of ministry here comes to an end, I should not be and must not be judged on how many people have come to the church. But rather, I should be judged on how closely the people are walking with God and how Christ-like they are in word and deed. Now, going beyond even my pulpit ministry, I think I can say without fear of contradiction that even in my dealings with office bearers and in the oversight of the church, I seek to allow this thought and train of thought to permeate everything that I say and do. I bring things to the table, there's no doubt about it, as we meet together to discuss matters about the church. But in that meeting, I believe that I allow an atmosphere where the men can talk and discuss and interrogate as the need may be, and then freely give or not give their support to the motion. This is essential, I believe, in the matters of church life, because it should never be seen that I or any other pastor holds a church to ransom. It should never be seen that if a motion goes against me that I throw the toys out of the pram. Why? Because we all will give an account to God. And every single man who comes to an office bearers meeting has the right to follow God as they believe he is leading them. And so as we continue to think how that not only permeates my conduct, but as it applies to our church life as a whole, we must deal with something else. For we as Baptists also do not believe in restricting the religious views or expression of these views by any man or any sect. I know many sincere Christians, even in our own land, who would love to see nothing more than a law passed forbidding Islam or the building of a mosque within our land. But that is not the way that we should think if we clearly understand soul liberty. As Bunyan put it at his trial before being sent to prison for being a nonconformist, Muslims, papists and pagans alike have the right to hold views apart from the Bible and to practice the beliefs they sincerely hold. I most certainly believe that they are sincerely wrong, and will take every opportunity to present them the truth, but I'll never seek a motion to force them into believing what I believe. Nor should we. And the same goes for our ministry within the church as a whole, for we can never force people to become Christians, and we can never force our view on how Christians should live or what they should do upon people. Now, this is especially crucial within three particular groupings within any church: children, young people, and new believers. And I say this as a word of caution, for we must always guard against this in our own fellowship if we truly adhere to the principles of God's word and seek to follow God in these matters, for we must never allow dogma to enter into any of our meetings or teachings. What do I mean by that? Let me share some things I've come across in my life. I've heard people say, you must get rid of your TV now that you're a Christian. You must get rid of your TV. You must burn all of your worldly music records. You must not go to the cinema. You must never smack your children. You must not go to the swimming pool in a mixed group as young people. You must always smack your children. You must not wear trousers. And speaking directly, of course, to women folk, you should never cut your hair short. To deal with those is simply this: we have no right to dictate in the lives of others what are at best simply sincerely held convictions on our own. None of those statements that I've just said find any biblical basis, and I challenge anyone to find a biblical basis for any of them. And if you stand at the front of any group of people or any meeting of the church and say a statement like that, you are violating the conscience of those you are ministering to. I do not misunderstand this for some out there worldview. This is not existentialism in disguise. This is not an existence of mankind simply living in a world where things have not been clearly defined for us and where we don't have a list of do's and don'ts. No, this is a belief that we have been simply created by God. That in his creation of man, he gave him the gift of soul liberty. But at all times, he has clearly revealed himself to us in creation, conscience, and his word. And he has also clearly revealed his way to eternal life and how we should live our lives in this world. But he's left the choice to us. So in conclusion, I'd say this: never shy away from speaking the truth of God's word. Never shy away from clearly stating what you believe and why you believe it. But don't be consumed with the desire of everyone doing everything just the way you like it. Some may ask in regards to parenthood. This is no doubt one of the most sensitive areas. We all understand that we can't force our children to be Christians. We can't force them to come to church. We can't force them to love coming to church or to even desire to come to church. And we definitely can't force them to live a certain way in the world. We can desire a lot of things for them, but we cannot force them. And therefore, an understanding of soul liberty, even in the matter of parenthood, is, I believe, understanding that there is times in the lives of our children, whether grown or not grown, to the point of individual accountability, that it's all about having a hands-on, hands-off approach. There are certain times whenever we seek to exert our influence, dealing with them in the right way and seeking to influence them in the right way. But all times we understand that they too have been given the gift of soul liberty, and they will give an account, their own account, to God in all things. And so how does individual soul liberty impact upon our daily lives? Well, simply this: we'll stand before God one day. We'll give an account for ourselves, and we'll know the reward from God or the shame of loss of that reward. That should motivate us every day and should ensure that we guard our lives in order to ensure that we stay in close communion with God. But we also acknowledge that the God-given right of soul liberty in our fellow man, and seek to use every opportunity to influence this world to better things, to follow God, but never violate their conscience by forcing or coercing them to do what we believe to be right. Individual soul liberty, it's a gift. But like every gift, it can either be accepted or rejected. It can be used or it can be placed aside. I trust that we all will know the help of God in using it in exactly the way that God intended it to be used. May God help us all. Amen.